If you would turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles, I'm going to read from chapter 20 this morning. And we have been in a three-week series on prayer. And we've and if you count the topic of prayer that we got from the book of 1 John, and if you want to count a couple weeks from now, we're going to start the book of Nehemiah, which starts off with prayer as well. We're getting more than 3 weeks on the topic of prayer. But it just seemed good. It's been on my heart for a while. And as I know it's been on, as I've talked with several of you, it's been on many of your hearts, that the Lord seems to be laying upon, as a body, on our minds and hearts, this need to just reflect on prayer, on communicating with Him. We covered the fact that, you know, what is, as the body of Christ, as God's kids, as His people, what's our number one job? And I'm throwing out there as a possibility, prayer. You know, we could say worship and praise, but how could you worship and praise God without talking to Him, without prayer? Prayer is the vehicle, the communication vehicle that He's given us to be able to speak to Him. Of course, He speaks to us through His Spirit, through His Word. We even use His words back at Him with prayer. When you're reading through the Psalms, when you can use God's words that He's given to us to pray and communicate to Him. And so, why 2 Chronicles 20? Well, one of my favorite Bible stories from when I was a kid was the story of King Jehoshaphat. And I don't know if it's Jehoshaphat or Jehoshaphat. My Bible had the sh in it, so I'll be saying Jehoshaphat today. But the story here is, as often happens, invaders come into the land of Israel, the king cries out to God, and in the end, and we're gonna read this in a minute, God's gonna fight the battle for them, but he still sends them out to war. He says, go and be prepared, but go stand and just station yourself, and I'll do the fighting for you. And so when they go out, the front lines are manned with the fiercest fighters you could think of, the choir, the worship team. They're sent out first, not because of their bad singing, but because they're going to be singing the praises of God, because the people have already started to sing the praises of God because their prayer was answered. And so before they even see the answer themselves, this great act of faith, this act of worship, we're going to go and fight by praising Him. And the punchline is, when they start praising God, and we're going to read this in a minute, so I'm sorry, I'm spoiler alert, but God says, I'll fight for you, but He doesn't fight for them until they start praising Him on the way out there. And it's always stuck out in my mind since my childhood into my adulthood. And so I thought, you know, there's a prayer that's prayed here, and I'd like to learn from it. And I bit off a little more than I could chew. So we will be covering chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Seriously. So that's why we're providing lunch today. Or you've provided lunch. You brought food for the potluck. Well, depends how long it takes. It might not be any leftovers. So let's just start reading, and let's see what the Lord has for us. And we're only reading chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. This is the account. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, that is the Dead Sea, out of Aram or Edom. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, our God of our fathers, are you not God of the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand. so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are now rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, from the sons of the Kohathites to the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, who will, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord, those who praised him in holy attire, as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they had begun singing and praising, the Lord sent ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prayer and for this account of your fighting the battle for your people. Lord, teach us from your word with your spirit, Lord God, for we are your people. Lord, open up our eyes, give us faith to see you this morning. Lord, gift us through your spirit with the insight that your word says your spirit gives us to understand your word. Enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, and open up the ears of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message is called Seek the Lord, because as you look at all of this prayer, in verses 3 and 4, Jehoshaphat, it says he turns his attention to seek the Lord. And then all of Judah in verse 4 comes to seek the Lord. And then everyone from all the cities in Judah come to seek the Lord. So in two verses, it says that three times. But as I read the entire story of the life of Jehoshaphat, and then I started reading this prayer, and then I started turning the pages backwards, wanting to know more about this guy. And then then it's about his dad, and I kept reading. And all throughout here, there's this theme of seeking the Lord. This is what these two kings do. King Asa and his son, King Jehoshaphat, their rule and reign, while not perfect, they are characterized by seeking the Lord. And that's what we've been studying. That's what prayer is. We're seeking him, sometimes because we have a need. Sometimes we just want to get closer to him. And even God himself says, seek me and you will find me. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Those are the words he uses talking to these kings and to the nation of Israel and to us today. So So where do we begin? I think it's appropriate that we look at the family line, a little bit of a timeline here on the screen. King Solomon ruled, was the last king, after King David, to rule the United Kingdom of Israel. The north and the south were one nation under Solomon. But Solomon sinned, and because of his sin, God, while he was alive, decided to break it in two. And he gave it to Solomon's servant, a man who could have trusted God, but ended up being wicked and leading the people away to worship golden calves, Jeroboam. And to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was given Judah, the southern half of the nation, really. And that included the tribes of Benjamin and largely Simeon as well. So Rehoboam has a son named Abijah. Rehoboam was a wicked king. Abijah didn't do so bad. And he had a son named Asa who did pretty well. And then Asa has a son named Jehoshaphat. And as we're studying this, the question that I wanted to answer as I was studying this prayer, the question that I wanted to answer for my own study was, how did Jehoshaphat get to the point where he would pray like this? What kind of growth did God cause in his life? Or what did he have to go through to get to this point where he would, King Asa and King Jehoshaphat have large armies. And they weren't weaklings. But they both offer prayers where they say, I am powerless. I don't know what to do. And these guys aren't stupid. And so often when we pray, you know, we want God's power, but we have a good idea of what we want God to do. And getting to that point of saying, I don't know what to do, is really where we need to be. And that's true surrender. And I think most of us, most of the time, fail to truly surrender because we're still holding on to that element of control. But these men who are at the pinnacle of control, the top of the pyramid in their societies, in their generations, King Asa and King Jehoshaphat, pray, I am powerless. I do not know what to do. Help me, Lord. Help us, Lord. So how did he get there? I think that's the question for the day. And if you look at the next slide, there's a map here of just showing you an idea of how the nation divided. The green is the kingdom of Judah. The purple is the kingdom of Israel. Now, to the right, you see the three nations that are invading when Jehoshaphat is king: Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And yes, God told the nation of Israel when they came in to take out the Canaanites, because God was going to punish the Canaanites for their extreme wickedness, as God does with every nation, and he eventually does that with Israel and Judah too. So he's an equal opportunity judgment God. He said, don't harm Edom, Moab, or Ammon, because they're your relatives. They're all in the family tree of Abraham. And now they're finally invading, and that's why Jehoshaphat says, you know, I want justice, God. We treated them fairly, like you told us to, but this isn't fair of them. Now, I also want you to take note of two cities on this map, just in case we don't come back to it. On the southernmost city there on the kingdom of Judah is Beersheba. And straight north, just south of the capital of Israel, so the capital of Israel is Samaria, kind of smack dab in the middle there. South of that is the city of Shechem, and that territory, Shechem, is called the hill country of Ephraim. Now, Jehoshaphat's reign and his influence actually extended far north into Israel. And we're going to see that he has an influence into the hill country of Ephraim, and that's where Shechem is. And I just want you to tuck that away in your mind. Today's message is going to be more like a Sunday school lesson. I'm just going to prep you for this. And a little less of a sermon, maybe till we get to the end. But you know me, I preach all the time. I preach at home, yes? I preach at home. So you might not be off the hook. All right. So first question. First point. In the school of faith, we learn to walk and talk with God. This is where Jehoshaphat is. He's walking and talking with the Lord, fully setting himself in the hands of an almighty God. He's even, it's a very aggressive prayer. He's asking questions. Aren't you the powerful God? Aren't you the God who brought us here? And so he's kind of making some claims. and saying, kind of planting his flag in God's territory and saying, this land, God, this place that I can stand in right here, you gave this to me. I have the right to ask these things of you. And he does. But how did he grow here? Because I don't think he started here. Well, to begin, we're going to look at his dad, Asa. Jehoshaphat learned lessons of faith and failure. This point, every time I say it out loud, it gets me emotional. But he learned lessons of faith and failure from his dad. And I don't know if I'm emotional because I have a dad or because I am a dad. Probably both. But so flip in your Bible, just a few pages to the left, and go to chapter 14. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to summarize. And we're going to move pretty quick. Asa, in 14, verse 2, is described as he did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. This is what you want to read when you're reading about the kings of Judah. There's, after Solomon, there's about 20 rulers of Judah, including a queen, and eight of them are better than bad. None of them's perfect. Some of them are stellar, but they all have issues, just like we do. And this is actually why I praise God for this, because this is proof that this is a real history about real people. It's not some weird mythological, you know, unreal people who have unreal abilities. These are just messed up people who, some of them love the Lord and some of them are just loving themselves. And some of them are a mix of both. And that's us. So he did good and what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he removed, verse 3 says, the foreign altars and the high places. And this is God's heart. Take away the idols from the people. So the people, because the king is considered the shepherd of the nation, so the people can worship God. And he commanded Judah in verse 4 to seek the Lord God. Seek the Lord. There's the title. Seek the Lord God of their fathers, and observe the law and the commandments. And so he continued also to build up the kingdom. And it says the Lord gave him rest, meaning no war, in verse 6. And in verse 5, he says to Judah, let's build up our land, build up our towers. He says, this land is still ours because we have sought the Lord. Seek the Lord. Our God, we have sought him, he repeats himself. And he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. So he has a very prosperous reign until a 1 million man march happens. A 1 million man army from Ethiopia. It says that they're led by Zerah the Ethiopian. And so the historians say it's probably a mercenary brought in by the Egyptians to invade. That makes a little bit more sense. Why? And when it says Ethiopia, it's probably, today it's geographically Sudan, which would be like southern Egypt. So it's Egyptians and Ethiopians are invading, is probably what's going on, for those of you geography nerds and history nerds. And Asa, what does he do? Look at verse 11. And this prayer, I think, is the seed of Jehoshaphat's prayer. And look how he prays. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you. And in your name have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So he's basically saying, when they come against your people, God, they're coming against you, so fight for us. I have no power. Be my power. Be my military, God. So verse 12 says, the Lord routed the Ethiopians. He has victory without having to do much of a fight. And his territory expands, and he has peace and prosperity for 35 years. He reigns for 35 years until something else happens. And during that reign, he honors God, and he continues to have these conversations with God and to lead the people in seeking God. But like, say, verse 15, all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath. The people take this oath. They promise that they're going to follow the Lord God with their entire hearts. And they rejoice with their whole hearts to be able to take this oath. So this is how Asa leads the people to a spiritual revival, to worship God wholeheartedly. But then on the 36th year of his reign, and we get to chapter 16, verse 1, the northern tribes of Israel come and kind of push into the territory of Judah and begin fortifying some cities. And this makes Asa unhappy. And so what Asa does is he takes from the treasury of the temple, which he has built up, and that's for the worship of the Lord God of Israel, and he takes from his own treasury and takes all this gold and takes it far north to Damascus, the country of Aram, the Arameans. And he says to Ben-Hadad, the ruler, hey, here's a bunch of gold. Go make war against Israel to get them off my back. And Ben-Hadad, dude, I'm on it. And he goes and he attacks Israel and defeats them, takes a lot of their cities, and the king of Israel can no longer fortify those cities north of Judah. So Asa goes in, takes all the wood, takes the stones, fortifies his own cities, and prospers a little bit. Doesn't sound like a bad idea. Sounds like a good strategy. His enemy's no longer at his borders. Well, here's what the Lord says. 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's what the prophet of God is saying to the king. And I just like the picture. God is looking. What's he looking for? He's looking at all of you, and he's looking to see if your heart completely belongs to him. But you, the prophet says to Asa, have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. You didn't rely on God. The kings in the book of Deuteronomy are instructed in a time of war to go before the Lord and ask, Lord, should I fight or not? Lord, will I have victory or not? They're supposed to seek God on behalf of the people before going to war. They're not supposed to rely on Gentiles. They're not supposed to rely on human power, but on God and God alone. The kings are very specifically commanded to do this. And he has relied and paid heathen, idol-worshipping Gentiles to attack their brethren. These are Jews. These are the nation of Israel. And so he's hiring hitmen to kill their relatives, in essence. And so how does Asa respond? Does he say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord? He says no. He responds with anger. In verse 10 says he was angry and he put that prophet in prison. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, he was enraged with him, and out of his rage, he ended up oppressing some people at the same time. So he was so mad that he just ended up being a jerk to others. And that's not the end of it. He reigns for a total of 41 years. And towards the end of his reign, he's unable to rule because he gets some kind of a disease that's going to end up taking his life, but it's in his feet. And verse 12 says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. The disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. I'm not saying don't seek physicians. God has blessed us with amazing medical care and technology in this day and age. But you should seek God first and during and after. That your mind and your heart should belong to the Lord, and you're seeking him wholeheartedly for everything else. But this stubborn man became a curmudgeon. Is it because of the 35 years of peace and prosperity he just forgot that it all came from God, and he said, look what I built with my own hands, and look at all the money I have, and I can spend it however I want, and he forgot God? Well, he's not forgetting God now. He's responding to God out of anger, and he's holding a grudge these few years later. And that poor prophet's probably still in prison, and he's holding on to this. So this is where we get the point. Jehoshaphat learned lessons of faith and failure from his dad. I think sons want to look up to their dads. Sons want to look at other grown men, and they're looking for examples. Young women are looking at older women and looking for examples. Daughters to their moms, kids to their grandparents. And whether you know it or not, you're being watched, and how you express yourself and how you talk about the Lord, or whether you do or not, you're being watched. And even if you're 14 or 10 years old, you're being watched. There's younger ones than you who are watching you. And I think Jehoshaphat, this is not written down in scripture, I'm speculating now, but I think he watched his dad and he said, I like how my dad loved the Lord, but I really don't like how my dad was angry, and I really don't like how my dad just had a hard heart against the Lord. Jehoshaphat reigned, they believe, as a co-regent. His dad was too sick in the end to rule, and so they're their reigns actually overlap on the timeline, if you saw that. And so he took over while his dad was still alive, and I think experiencing his dad both on the high and the low has shaped how he's going to rule. So how does he rule? Well, in verse 1 of 17, it says, Jehoshaphat became king. He firmed up his position over Israel. He garrisoned the right places with troops, both in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, so up into Israel, that's Ephraim, that Asa had captured. And then look at verse 3 if you're following along. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days, so he was like King David, and he did not seek the Baals, but he sought the Lord. Seek the Lord. We see it again. He sought the Lord of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act like the northern tribes of Israel did. So the Lord establishes his kingdom. So you have him wanting to lead a revival like his dad did when his dad was young. And what does he do? Verse 6 says, he took great pride. I've not seen it expressed like this before. But he as a king takes great pride in the ways of the Lord. And again, removed the idols. Verse 7 says, in the third year of his reign, he sent out his officials, so not the priests, but just his royal officials, to do Bible studies. It says, to teach the cities of Judah. To teach them what? To teach them, verse 9 says, they taught in Judah, and they taught the book of the law. That's the Bible. That's the part of the Old Testament that they had by that time. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And so he's got his own officials, and he's got some priests who are doing this teaching. And how is it that all the people, when he stands before the temple in that time of crisis, how is it that all the people come and stand with him so willingly? The seeds for that were planted years before, when he's getting the people to know the Bible. This is convicting. Am I in the Word of God? If you're not rooted in the Word of God, when the crisis comes, when the tsunami comes and washes over you, where are you going to turn? You're going to turn to YouTube? You know, it's great when something's broken in your car, or you want to take apart a microwave. But what about when you need to call on the Lord? Because you really are discovering that you're powerless and you don't know what to do. YouTube's not going to help me or you. But being in the Word is going to teach us something about God and something about our need. We learn spiritual compromise is deadly. So he does a good job. But like his dad, he has his high points and he has his failures. And his failure is compromise. All of chapter 18 tells the story of how he went north. And you know about King Ahab, wicked King Ahab of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. She's a little more famous than he is. Well, he ends up taking Jezebel's daughter as a wife for his own son. Well, that kind of cements the future of the kingdom of Israel. Remember, Jezebel is the daughter of the high priest of Baal. She's from Tyre and Sidon. She's a Gentile. And so Baal worship is going to come into the kingdom pretty quickly. And then he goes and has a military alliance with Ahab. They're having a picnic with their army together. And Ahab says, hey, let's go attack our neighbor. And so they end up going. And through this, we find out one prophet of God, all these false prophets are saying, you'll have victory. And one prophet of God comes and says, yeah, you'll have victory and you'll die. Ahab, God's designed this battle to cause your death. And Ahab's not happy with that. And that's what happens. But Ahab disguises himself in that battle, and he tells Jehoshaphat, okay, you dress up like a king, because you are one, and I'll dress up as somebody else. So I think he really believes in his heart that the God of Israel has power. And what happens? They go into battle. Jehoshaphat is targeted because the enemy said, only go after the king. And so they chase after him, and it says he's about to get killed. He cries out to God, and God diverts those men away from him. And then at random, an archer lets fly an arrow, and it sails through the air, and of all the places it could land, it lands not hitting Ahab's armor, but between two plates of armor, and it fatally wounds him. And at the end of that day, standing in a chariot full of blood, he dies. Bleeding to death. Jehoshaphat compromised. approving of a man's wickedness, joining in with him in a place he shouldn't be, taking an idol worshiper as a daughter for his son, who's supposed to be the one who's the go-between between the people and God, and the consequences are gonna be long and hard. But Jehoshaphat is spared, and he comes back to Jerusalem. We get to chapter 19, and it says that, verse 1 says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath upon yourself from the Lord? This didn't work out so good for you, did it, King Jehoshaphat? You sided with someone who hates God, who kills God's prophets, and you think it's just going to be okay. Spiritual compromise is deadly. I want to read something from the author and Bible teacher D.A. Carson. People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, or obedience. They don't gravitate naturally towards scripture or faith or even to delight in the Lord. When we are drifting, we drift towards compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. So if we're not paying attention and working hard to lean into communicating with God and being in his word, a drift will happen and the current of the world is going away from God. And if you're not making those strokes towards God, you're just going to drift away from him. You can't think spiritual growth happens by itself. You can't think spiritual maturity will just, and we can't even think that it'll plateau and that I'm just okay and I can coast. You're either getting closer to him or you're falling away from him. That's his point. And who are you hanging out with? Who are you following? Have you heard of the Judas goat? A Judas goat. About 150 years ago, give or take some decades, here in America, we invented the Judas goat. So sheep herders and cattle ranchers needed to get their animals in bulk to the slaughterhouse. Well, when they're coming off the train or coming off the truck trailer, how do you convince them to go against their will? And sheep are defenseless. They're afraid. If they will follow their shepherd, or the one who has raised them or keeps them, but they aren't so inclined to follow a stranger. So how are you going to get them all off this big trailer or big train car into the narrow little pathway that's going to take them into the slaughterhouse, only wide enough for one animal at a time? How are you going to do that? Well, you get a goat. And this goat is trained, and it comes down this pathway, and it comes, and it looks. I watched the video, and I couldn't get it up here for you, but it literally comes, and it takes a look, and it says, hi. And the sheep say, hi. And then the goat says, bye. And he turns and walks away. And the sheep say, I wasn't such a bad guy. And they follow him off the car and right down the narrow little path towards the slaughterhouse. And of course, the one sheep goes, then the next one goes, and the next one. And they're just following each other because that's what sheep do. Sheep are inclined to follow one another into danger. And when the goat gets up to the slaughterhouse, a little door opens up on the left, and he goes that way, and the door closes, and the sheep are forced into the slaughterhouse. And they're gone. Herd behavior has deadly consequences. And that's what we're doing if we're not swimming against the current towards Jesus. If you're spending too much time on the computer or reading books or watching YouTube or on the internet or talking to people about things other than God, it's never going to happen by itself. Now, I'm not saying any of those things by themselves or altogether are bad or foreboding for us. But you're never going to get to Jesus unless you decide to get to Jesus. It's not spiritual growth. Time for prayer will not happen by itself. And if you're not getting into the habit and learning that you need it and learning to want it and delight in the Lord, when the crisis comes, when the tsunami rolls over you, You're not going to habitually cry out to the Lord. You're going to habitually reach for the normal things you reach for. YouTube. Or whatever. Help for dummies. For those of you who are too young, that was a book series. Anything for dummies. Now it's just YouTube. I bet there's a channel. I don't know. But what happens? He comes back into Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, and he is humbled, but his heart is won over with grace. Because he's been saved, he cried out to God, he's been spared, and this is where we are. We are humbled, but our hearts are won over by grace. Now, the rest of this will speed along pretty quickly once we look at what God tells him. Verse 3 of 19 says, this prophet says, "But there is some good in you, because you did remove those idols, and this is the thing. You have set your heart to seek God. You purposed, you intentionally wanted this, to know God and to seek him, to see his face, to hear from him. Is this you? Is this me? Because without you wanting to seek God, you will not get to heaven. How do we seek him? Through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without him, we have no hope. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No man comes to the Father but through him." So he says. And just as it is for Jehoshaphat, so it is for us. And in order to come into the family of God, we have to humble ourselves and say, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned. Yes, Lord, I am powerless, and I don't know what to do except for what you, the way that you provide." That's the place we have to come to. All of Scripture is the same. The message is the same. The stories are different. They're exciting. They're fun. They're confusing. But it's all really simple. Set your heart to seek God. Our second point is this. The appropriate response to fear is prayer. So as he comes back into Jerusalem, what does he do? Look at verse 4. I've kind of skipped ahead a little bit. Before we get to that Roman numeral 2, look at verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So on the map, again, look at how far north he goes. He goes all the way up to Shechem. And he goes all the way south down to Beersheba. He goes throughout all the land. He doesn't care about borders anymore. He cares about calling the people to the Lord. He has been called. He's had what we call a Jesus moment, a come to Jesus moment. His life flashed before his eyes. He called out to God. God saved him. And the prophet said, "You're spared because God is gracious. You're spared because your heart is for him and God's heart is for you. You have a saving faith." And so what does he do? He brings the people to the Lord, and then he sets judges and rulers over the people, and he instructs them not to compromise. He says, "Judge the people righteously." In verse 7, he says, "Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Don't compromise. That's just interesting. Don't compromise. It's what he did. It's what he was saved from. What you've been saved from, God has given you such an amazing tool to be able to speak into the lives of others and minister to others in their times of need. That's exactly what he's doing. He's gone from being a king to being, you know, to a conquering king, a flamboyant king. You know, "Hey, look at my robes. Those are nice robes, Ahab. Look at mine." He goes from that self-centeredness to an evangelist. He's the shepherd of Israel. That's the title for the kings. And he's leading them to the Lord. What a beautiful picture. How is it that he got to become such a prayer warrior? Well, this is how. He went through a dark time like his dad did, but he responded with humility instead of hard hardness. He was willing to take the correction rather than strike back at the hand that was coming to correct him. And that's our fleshly instinct. Is when we get hit, we want to hit back even harder. And when we do that, we're blind to God's correction, and God will say, "That's fine. You won't learn this lesson. We'll try again another time." Are you ready to take what God has for you? Are you ready for the discipline he wants to bring into your life? Am I ready for that humbling experience? It may not be easy. But when we get into that place where we're afraid, and I think that the invading army seems to be the test God brings to these kings, and he's afraid. Jehoshaphat, in 20 verse 3, he hears of the invasion, and he's afraid. and he turned his attention. So we're in 20 verse 3. The word attention here literally means to resort to. What else do I have to resort to except the God of Israel? The God who saved me once before. The God that I've been telling people that they need to trust in him and fear him. In 19 verse 9, he says, he charged them saying, thus shall you shall do this in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. So he's just telling them what he has learned himself. And so now he's afraid. And so what does he do? He proclaims a fast in chapter 20, verse 3. He proclaims a fast through all of Judah. And he begins to call on the Lord. And all of Judah gathers together. They respond, verse 4, to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities to seek the Lord. So there's four points I want to make under the appropriate response to fear is prayer. This is how and why we should call on the Lord. First, we call on the Lord who can handle every situation and need. Do you believe that God can handle anything that comes your way? Do you believe that he's bigger than you and bigger than your family and bigger than your problems and bigger than your future unknowns? I think that's what freaks me out the most is the future unknowns. What's life going to look like in 10 years, in 20 years? God's got it. Look what he says. This is what he says to God. I love his questions. He starts praying in verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, these questions, are you not the God of the heavens? Are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms and the nations? Are you not sovereign? Aren't you in control of everything? He's not asking God as though he doubts this. He's making a statement of confidence, and he's saying it out loud. So when I pray, this is how I should begin. I should declare who God is. You've heard the prayer pattern, the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Start with adoration, then confession, then thanksgiving, then your prayer requests, your supplication. A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. He starts with adoration, and it's just simply declaring the greatness of God. God, this is who you are. You're greater than what I'm going through right now. And I love how he asks it, because he's wanting a response. This is a two-way conversation. I need to hear from you, God. I'm a little freaked out right now. All these people are coming, and they're coming for me. That's what it says. It says they came against, not Judah, but against Jehoshaphat. I don't know what bone they had to pick with him, but they want to take him out. And he's afraid, and so he relies on the Lord. And we need to call on God who can handle every situation and need. And if that's your God, then get a new one. If that's not your God, get a new one. The God you need is the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God who does dwell in the heavens, who does rule over all the nations on the earth. Then he says, power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. This isn't a question now. This is a statement, his statement of confidence. God, this is something you can handle. That's why I'm coming to you. Next, call on God who miraculously established Israel. He recounts what God has done in the past. So when we're adoring God, we can say, Lord, thank you for, I mean, how quickly I forget. I sit down with my wife sometimes and we'll just start remembering. And it takes two of us. Remember when God did this? And we just start talking. So how has God provided for us in the past? It's amazing how quickly we can forget. But we start talking about it, and we need to tell the stories of how God has provided. How has God provided for your family in the past? You need to share that with others, because there are others needing to hear your story of hope and rescue, because they're not sure where to turn right now. So he says, Lord, did you not, I love the question again, O our God, you're our God, did you not drive out the Canaanites? And you gave this land to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Two places in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. This is one of them. And Jehoshaphat's pushing it out there. Abraham was your friend, God. Remember? All your faithfulness, you say, is not because of what we've done, but because of your promise to him. Friend forever. Yeah, don't forget that word. Your friend forever. I circled your friend and underlined forever. Should have circled the whole thing. Your friend forever. That means Abraham is. Where is Abraham? Abraham's still alive at this point. Yes, he died, but he's with God. Eternal life existed in the Old Testament. Wow. Who would have thought of that? This is all good news. Verse 8. They lived in this land that you gave them because of your friend, Abraham, your forever friend. And they built the temple here for your name, saying, and now he quotes Solomon. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed this prayer. Should evil come upon us, and he's quoting 2 Chronicles 6:20. So if you want to turn more pages back to the left, you can. You're going to leave me behind, but I'm going to keep going forward. If we're attacked with a sword, or if there's judgment comes upon us, or pestilence, or famine, we're going to stand before this house because, and we're going to stand before you, for your name is in this house, and we're going to cry out to you in distress, and you will hear us and deliver us. Pretty bold prayer. That's Solomon. I believe he's prophesying. I believe he's speaking the truth of God from God, saying, if we stand here and any of these things happen, you're going to save us. Because why? Because we're seeking the Lord. So are you seeking the Lord? Is that your confidence? Is that my confidence? Is that the hope we have? And he's calling on God who miraculously established Israel. And then next we call on God who is perfectly just. And now he complains. Here's the complaint. He's been adoring God. And now he's coming to the right to, he's got nothing to confess at this moment. I think he's already taken care of all that when he got back to Jerusalem from Ahab's little party. And now he's saying, okay, these nations who you told us not to touch, now they're attacking us. This isn't fair, God. We want justice. Punish them. Drive them out. So he's calling on God for justice because only God can deliver perfect justice. There's talks about today about reparations. Touchy subject for some, perhaps. Reparations for slavery. 150, 60, 70 years later. Let's set the debate aside for a minute. Okay, it's fine for the people now who get the money if they decide to do that. But what about their kids? And what about their kids? And what about their kids? How long are we going to keep doing this? It is an anti-Christian thing to do because it denies the concept of forgiveness. When's enough enough? There's a little problem with human justice because we don't know when enough is enough. Enough is only enough when the blood of Jesus pays for your sin. And you become forgiven because of what he did. It's his finished work on the cross. And now you must, if you're a Christian, you must forgive, and your forgiveness of your brother and your sister and of the stranger, of the enemy, of the one who persecutes you, must be final. If you dig that hatchet back up, you're denying the cross and the efficacy of the cross. It's a powerful message, the message of God's forgiveness. It frees us beyond what we can imagine or hope. God's forgiveness is so amazing. And so he wants justice. Put an end to this, God. Only God has perfect justice. And then finally, we call on God as the ones who are perfectly powerless. I got nothing. I got nothing I can offer you except Jesus and the cross. And if you don't take him, you're dead, dead, dead. And you got nothing either. Our third and final point is this. And after he says, "But our eyes are on you," in verse 12, he's seeking God. Then we see that the Lord speaks and we see that the people respond. The appropriate prayer is full of worship and praise. So he's been praising God all this time, declaring the sovereignty and the omniscience and the omnipotency of God, the all-powerfulness of God. And Judah is standing in verse 13, waiting for the Lord. The whole families are there, babies, wives, children. And then God, the Spirit of God comes upon this guy named Jehaziel, and he speaks. And he says, listen. And he says it two times. Do not fear, do not be dismayed in verse 15. And again in verse 17, do not fear and do not be dismayed. And he says, you do not need to fight. The Lord will fight the battle for you. Verse 15 says, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And he says that again in verse 17. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And the people respond with worship. The king bows down, the people and the babies and the kids and the parents all bow down, and the priests cry out with a loud voice. Verse 19 says, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. The lasting result of thankful prayer is fearless peace. If you're going to take up this challenge and seek the Lord and call out to him, your heart is going to experience an amount of peace that you're never going to understand. You're not going to be able to explain it away, and you're not going to be able to explain it to someone else adequately. They're going to have to experience it for themselves. And pray that they do. The lasting result of thankful prayer is fearless peace. They are anticipating. They're rejoicing for this victory that they've not received yet. It hasn't happened. The message for tomorrow's victory deserves today's praise. This is tomorrow's victory that they're rejoicing over. They don't have it yet. The army's still out there. In fact, when at the beginning of this chapter, when it was announced that the army was here at En-Gedi, as the crow flies, that's about 25 miles. Today, if you drive from Jerusalem to En-Gedi, it's about 90 miles. The army was kind of far away, but tomorrow, I mean, God just told them where the army was. It's near Bethlehem, really close. This should be causing more panic, more fear, but Jehoshaphat has no more fear. He's praising and worshiping God. That's what he's all consumed with, because the message of tomorrow's victory deserves today's praise. It changes our whole perspective. It changes our heart. Now, wholehearted prayer and praise, we discover, are works of faith. I want to have faith. What's a work of faith I can do? How can I make my faith visible? Seek the Lord. Pray. Talk to him. Believe that he'll talk back to you. Get in the word and listen for him. Trust that his spirit is in you, helping you pray. Wholehearted prayer and praise are works of faith. The people are praising God before they have the visible, tangible results of their prayer. So the next morning, they get up early, and they go out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and then Jehoshaphat gives them the battle orders here. He says, hey, trust in God. Put your wholehearted trust in God. Put your trust in his prophets, meaning the word of God that they've written down. Believe the word of God. And then he consults with the people, and he gets that crack fighting troop. Not a crack fighting troop, but a bad pun. He gets their elite core, the choir, and he puts them out in front. And they're singing the praises of God, and they go first. And when they come upon, we didn't read what happens, but when they come upon the battle's done, the people ended up fighting each other. It says God set ambushes for them. I don't know if he used angels, how he got it to go, but they ended up fighting each other and wiped each other out. And for 3 days, they get to pick up all the spoils of war, the Israelites do. But when did the fighting start? It starts when they start singing. They don't have that, you know, Lord, when are you going to make this happen? When are you going to take the enemies off of the battlefield? And when can we know that we're going to be safe? When you start worshiping him. When you start singing his praises. Wholehearted prayer and praise are works of faith. They don't have it yet, and they start singing. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up right now, and it's only appropriate that we end today the way they're ending, singing God's praises. God fought for his people while they sang, so let's sing. And I hope you sing louder than the Levites did today. That's the challenge. This is an awesome, it's an awesome message. And I've one more, if you don't mind holding for a minute. I have one more story for you. There was a man in Germany, World War I hero, a U-boat captain from World War I named Martin Niemöller. And he refused to fight for Hitler. In fact, he was put in prison by Hitler for treason, ended up being in prison all the way to 1945. For 8 long years, he was transferred from prison to prison, even went to Dachau, one of the concentration camps that he was in. But Hitler, at one point, valued him because he was a leader in the German church as well. And Hitler thought, because there was some political opposition at one time, and Hitler thought, if I can just recruit him over to my cause, then all that opposition will melt away. This chance to compromise, just be tolerant, just put up with us. You know, you don't have to join in all the way. Just stand next to us and we'll let you out of prison. So he sends one of this man's close friends into prison, and the man comes into him and visits him in prison, and he says, "Martin, Martin, why are you here?" And Martin said, "My friend, why are you not here? I've not compromised. I might be in prison, but in my heart and in my mind, I'm free. But you, how do you get to bed at night? How do you deal with your conscience partnering with a man like Adolf Hitler?" Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in prayer and respond to his promises with praise. Let's do that right now.
As you can see in the outline, yes, please stand. 1C, when we come to God humbly, what are we looking for? His grace. Let's sing "Wonderful Grace of Jesus."
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its grace begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, though sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches. Full of matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name.
Amen. Great singing. Hopefully you can stay for lunch today. I'm going to pray now for the meal. If you forgot to bring anything, please feel free to stay. And we're going to have, I think, just a blessing of a meeting. So hopefully you can join us for that. Just remember, seek the Lord. Get into the habit daily. Get an accountability partner. If you're married, you have one. If you're a kid, you have one. And commit to praying by yourself and with other people. You know, just start making it more normal. It should be normal already, right? But we want to make it more normal. And to the point where we delight in the Lord. And I think for a lot of us, we kind of wonder, well, what about prayer? I mean, maybe I don't know how to pray out loud. Maybe I don't know how to pray in public. Just start by getting in a room by yourself and talking out loud to God. You might feel funny because you're talking like you're talking to yourself, but it'll come. You're going to realize that he's there and that you are talking to someone, and he'll help you. if you don't want to do it out loud, do it quietly. If you want to write it on paper, journal it. I mean, he's God. He knows our weaknesses. He'll help us. Just start doing it and start listing. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for him. Thank you for him. Thank you for her. I mean, just start thanking God for people in your life, and then you'll all of a sudden realize you're praying for people. And just let the Lord lead. He will if you're seeking him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great love, for the relationship we have with you, for that love that has called us to yourself. Lord, that love that has opened up the way back to our Father, your love expressed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we have in you. So Lord, grow us, use the difficulties, the challenges in our lives, Lord God, to make us better criers out to God, better prayers. Lord, we want you, we need you, so help us to want you and need you more. Lord, we just thank you for the meeting we're going to have. It's a lunch meeting. Thank you for the food. Thank you for any testimonies or any sharing that happens. We just ask your blessing to be upon it, and we leave here with your praises on our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.